But this morning, John's going to continue to share from Romans with us. So I'll just pray for you, then I'll hand over. Lord God, I thank you. I thank you for John, Lord God. I thank you for all that you have done in his life, God, for your faithfulness to him, your power at work in his life over the years. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've given just him the gift and the ability to expand upon your word. And so I pray, Lord God, that we would just hear what you are saying through him today, God. Empower him, fill him, Lord God, that he would know your love for him as he speaks today. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Well, listen, it's really great to be here with you this morning. I have to say, there seems to be a lot more of you than there were the last time that I came here. So that's encouraging, isn't it? The church is growing. God's at work. People are being healed. Wasn't that great to hear that testimony this morning? God is speaking. So I hope you are encouraged by all that God is doing here. You know, people have this idea that Christianity is about getting people to heaven when they die. But it's so much more than that. It's about getting a bit of heaven into us now while we are living and seeing God's kingdom at work among us. And it's great to hear that that is happening here. And of course, it begins with us getting right with God, getting into a right relationship with God. And that's what Paul has been banging on about in the book of Romans that you have been studying. And I know Romans can sometimes be a bit dense to read through, but there are some real gems in there, and it's worth persevering with. So Viv has asked me to come and pick up with the book of Romans this morning in chapter 4. It's interesting, isn't it? If you were to ask a lot of people, what is it that would make you acceptable to God? A lot of people would say that it's got to be about something that they do or avoid doing. President Trump, for example, seems to think that if he wins the Nobel Peace Prize, that will be his ticket to heaven, as he likes to call about it. And people think in terms of, what do I need to do to get a ticket to heaven? And religious people might think of that not so much in terms of things that they do in the community or whatever, but they might see it in terms of following some rituals or some set of rules that helps to keep them right with God, that makes them acceptable with God. But what Paul's teaching us here is it's nothing to do with what we achieve or what we accomplish or what we do. The thing that gets us right with God is what? Is putting our trust in Jesus. That's what you've been hopefully learning over these last few weeks. But what I find in myself and as I observe other Christians is even when we put our trust in Jesus, it's very easy for us to get drawn back into feeling like there are things that we need to do. We've got to read our Bible, we've got to pray, we need to give, we need to turn up at church, we need to be part of a life group, we need to give financially to all these things that in our mind we think, well, in order to keep right with God, it's about my performance, that God's looking at my performance and how I'm doing. And we just need to get that whole idea out of our heads, because it really is all about putting our trust in Jesus. We will do these things once God is at work in us, but we won't do them in order to try and make ourselves right with God. We will do them as a result of being right with God, and that makes all the difference. So we're going to pick up this morning in Romans chapter 4. I'm just going to read the first 13 verses, if you might like to follow me in your Bible. I'm reading from the NIV, New International Version. You may be looking at a different version of the Bible, so the words might not be exactly the same, but it'll mean the same thing. So Romans 4, beginning at verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter of being made righteous through faith? If in fact Abraham was justified or made righteous by works, then he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? It says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's a quote from the book of Genesis. We'll come back to that in a minute. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation, right? If you're at work and you get your pay packet or your what they transfer to your bank account, you don't look at it and think, oh, how generous. My boss has given me some money for working for him. No, it's an obligation. You've earned it. It's yours. It's just you're justified in earning it. But for the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, in other words, those who don't deserve it, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from his works. This is what David says. This is a quote from Psalm 32. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised? That's for the Jews. Or also for the uncircumcised? Well, whether you're circumcised or not, that's the Gentiles, us. We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. Just follow the line of thought here, it is logical. And he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. So, here he is again. Righteousness, being in a right relationship with God, comes through faith. But what's all this about Abraham and David? And why the blazes does he keep talking about circumcision? Nobody mentioned that when they invited you to church, did they? So, to answer that, we need to just kind of understand a little bit more about the situation into which Paul is writing this letter and the people that he was writing to. Most of you will know that Paul, who wrote this letter, had been a Jewish rabbi who passionately believed that in the Jewish law or the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament that God gave through Moses on Mount Sinai, and that was basically the guidelines for them to live in obedience to God as his people. And so that was their law, their commandments. And Paul was an expert on all of that. And he violently opposed the followers of Jesus because he believed that he saw them basically as a threat to everything that he believed. That this was a great heresy that had to be wiped out. And then, of course, he had an encounter with the risen Jesus, and his whole world was turned upside down. And instead of traveling around trying to arrest Christians, he traveled around preaching the good news of the risen King Jesus to everyone he could, Jew and Gentile. And as a result of doing that, he was able to gather together communities of people in different cities all around what was the then Roman Empire. And he called these communities of people were called churches. So he was planting and establishing these churches all over the Roman Empire. And there was one, he hadn't been directly involved in planting it, but there was a church like that had developed in the city of Rome, right in the heart of the Roman Empire. And Paul had never been there, but he knew quite a lot of people that were there. He'd had dealings and was friends with quite a lot of them. So he kind of had an insight into what was happening. And what was happening was this, that the church there had probably it was started by a lot of people who had come to the Feast of Pentecost. You know, when Peter stood up and preached the good news, and it says about 3,000 people believed and put their faith in Jesus and were baptized. These were all Jewish people, and some of them would have probably gone back to Rome and begun to worship Jesus as their the long-awaited Messiah that had been promised through Scripture. They recognized that this was Jesus, and so they put their faith in him and began to meet together to worship him. And then some Gentiles, non-Jews, would have been added into the church as well. But in 49 AD, nearly said BC, that wouldn't be right, would it? In 49 AD, the emperor of Rome, Claudius, at that time, banned all the Jews. He kind of expelled them from Rome. So they all had to leave, and the church was then left. It was largely a Gentile church. And 5 years later, the next emperor, Nero, said that all the Jews could come back to Rome again. But in the meantime, while they had been away, the Gentile church had largely set aside all the kind of Judaistic practices that had still been there in the church. Well, because the Jews, things like observing the Sabbath, eating only kosher food, clean and unclean food, circumcision, these things were so much embedded in their culture and in their belief system that even when they put their faith in Jesus, they naturally, understandably continued to practice them. But when they were away, the Gentiles thought, well, you know, we don't have to do this. We have freedom in Christ. With a note that we don't have to, observe all the requirements of the law. So when the Jews all came back again, they found the church had changed considerably. And so there was this tension arose where the Jews felt that all of those old practices from the law were still part of how they should express their worship and faith in the Lord. But the Gentiles, the non-Jews, they were determined not to lose the freedom that they had in Christ. And so it became a kind of a them and us situation. And that is what Paul wants to address. So he will have some words for the Gentiles later on in the letter, where he's telling them, listen, you do have freedom in Christ, but don't use that freedom. Be careful that in exercising that freedom, you don't cause other people to stumble. But here he is addressing the Jews, and it's vital for them to realize that the law as a means of righteousness has come to an end. That there is no longer any requirement on those who put their trust in Jesus to practice these things. So circumcision or non-circumcision no longer has any value. If you want to be circumcised, great, you go ahead and do that, but don't lay that burden on other people. That's basically the gist of what he is saying here. So the law wasn't that there was anything wrong with the law, but it was temporary and it had served its purpose, which was to lead people to Christ, because it's Jesus alone who provides the perfect righteousness that the law in itself could never bring about. So Paul wants the Jewish believers to understand this, that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So it's like he says this in other letters too, Galatians 5:6, he says, in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Now, in order to help the Jews be convinced of this, he summons as witnesses two of their great heroes. First of all, Abraham, and then King David. Abraham, of course, was revered as the father of the Jewish nation. God described Abraham as his friend. They had a very close relationship. And Paul points them to the story of Abraham in Genesis 15. His point is that Abraham could not have been justified by obeying God's law because he had lived some 500 years before the law was introduced through Moses. So how did it come about? How did it come about that Abraham was credited, his faith was credited to him as righteousness? It happened, if you read his story, you'll see that Abraham was far from perfect, by the way. Just like us, he had lots of flaws. Twice, He gave his wife away to someone else in order to try and save his own skin. That's not a good thing to do, is it? Might be tempting at times, but you definitely shouldn't do that. The problem was, so God comes to Abraham, and Abraham and his wife, by that stage, they were old, they were even older than me, just. Abraham was 75, and his wife was about the same age, Sarah, and they had been trying for years to have children and had never been able to have any children. And this was a deep, deep burden to them, a deep sadness to them. And Abraham, God comes to Abraham and promises him that he would become the father of this huge, multi-ethnic family. He takes him outside on a dark night and he says, Abraham, look up at the sky and see if you can count the stars. That's what your family is going to be like. That's what your descendants will be like. This huge multi-ethnic family. Now, humanly speaking, that was extremely unlikely to happen. In fact, it has to wait for another 25 years before God's promise is fulfilled. But at that moment in time, when God speaks that word to him, Abraham puts his trust in God. He believes that he will do it. He takes God at his word. And his faith is credited to him as righteousness. That's what it says. So the same is true for every one of us. Abraham, it says, is the father of all who have faith, whether they are Jews or non-Jews like us, whether they are circumcised or uncircumcised. Now, credited here is a really important word. It is a wonderful word. It's like an accounting term. We might say that God credits righteousness to Abraham's account on the virtue of his faith. It's like if Abraham had this count, you get your bank statement through every year. It's bad at this time of year, isn't it? When all the expenses from Christmas begin to catch up with you, and you've got debits and you've got credits. Hopefully the credits still slightly outweigh the debits. But what happened to Abraham was this just righteousness was there. The righteousness was credited to his account. Well, I wonder if that's what God does with us as well. The message of chapter 4 is really that the righteousness of Christ is credited to you and me in exactly the same way. So it's like you had this account with God and there was this massive debt. And what happened is he has transferred that debt to the account of Jesus, and he has transferred the righteousness of Jesus to your account. The debt is wiped, is taken away, and in its place you have this right relationship with God. The moment that you put your faith in Jesus, isn't that an amazing thing? That God looks on you as blameless. He looks on you in the same way that he looks upon Jesus Christ. You are righteous in his sight. I cannot think of any better news than that. Can you? And the way that happens is because it's faith. It's putting our faith in Jesus that does this. But because what happens is when you put your faith in Jesus and in his saving work, then you are brought into union with him. Your life is bound together with the life of Jesus. It's what Paul elsewhere in his writings, he says that you are in Christ. He doesn't write to Christians. He writes to those in Christ. That's the term that he uses for Christians. In other words, you are part of a new reality. You have a new identity. You are no longer in Adam, part of that fallen race, but you are in Christ. You are part of a new humanity in Christ. And Christ now represents you so totally that you're even said to have been crucified with him, buried with him, raised with him. If anyone is in Christ, you are a new creation. Woo! The new has come. The old has passed away. You have been grafted into God's own life. The Father loves you no less than he loves Jesus. He sees you as righteous no less than he sees Jesus. You're able to say, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The problem is, though, that most of us grow up thinking, well, if I'm good, I'll be loved. If I'm bad, I'll be rejected. That's the culture. That's the water that we swim in most of our lives. And so we learn to wear a mask, don't we? We learn to kind of present an acceptable identity or to present ourselves in such a way that we will get the response from people that we are looking for. And the great thing is, you don't need to do that any longer. It's all done with. You don't have to prove yourself. You can relax. You can rest in Christ. That's what it means when Paul, it's not, you know, when he talks about, it's not Paul, is it? It's the writer of Hebrews. Talks about entering God's rest. That's the true Sabbath. It's good to have a day off a week, isn't it? But that's an anticipation of the rest that we enter into. When we stop trying to justify ourselves and trust in God who justifies the ungodly. Whew! What a relief that is. You do nothing to earn that status. It's not wages. It's not a reward. It's credited to you through your faith in Jesus. And you know what? That faith itself is even a gift from God. You can't even boast about that. It is a work of grace from beginning to end. Now, it doesn't stop there. You know, we are righteous in Christ's sight, but in the sight of God. But God accepts us as we are, but fortunately he doesn't leave us as we are. And God continues, that work of grace continues in our lives as he makes us more like Jesus. And a key part of that is that we need to regularly come before God and confess our sins and receive his forgiveness. We need forgiveness. Is not something that just happens once when we come to God and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, please forgive me. Yes, he does. But Jesus doesn't only just die for the sins that you've committed up until now. He died for the sins that you'll commit today. Anybody sinned today already? Come on. And the sins you'll commit tomorrow. We need to continually confess. Walking in the light is about confessing our sins and receiving God's forgiveness. And that's where David comes into it. So now Paul calls on David, who was Israel's great hero, you know, the shepherd boy who killed Goliath and became their greatest king. And David is described as a man after God's own heart because of his wholehearted faith in God. Now, like Abraham, David wasn't perfect either. In fact, I would say he had a pretty good run at breaking all 10 commandments, didn't he? If you read about his life, it was forbidden for kings to have more than one wife. David had several. One of them was Bathsheba. You know what happened with Bathsheba? While her husband Uriah was away fighting for King David as part of his army, David had sex with Bathsheba, got her pregnant, and when he discovered that she was pregnant, he had Uriah murdered. Wow. That is pretty serious stuff. Now, for some time, David hid that in his heart until he was crushed by the burden of sin. He knew he had done a terrible thing. And he was so crushed and broken by that sin until he confessed to God. And this is what he said. This is quoting from Psalm 32. When he had confessed and received God's forgiveness. And by the way, He had to live with the consequences. You know, God doesn't always spare us from the consequences of our sin, but he does forgive us. He does restore us into that relationship. And when David had received forgiveness, he said, "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." You know, back at Christmas time, Pam and I took some of our grandkids to the pantomime. Have you ever been to a pantomime, Ruth? I love pantomimes. We haven't been to one for years because our kids are all grown up now. So we took a couple of our grandkids along to the pantomime in the Theatre Royal in York. It was Sleeping Beauty. You know the story of Sleeping Beauty, where the princess is cursed by the evil fairy and she pricks her finger or thumb or something on a spinning whatever, and she falls asleep into a deep sleep for 100 years, and the whole kingdom kind of falls asleep with her until the prince manages to find her and kisses her and brings her back awake again, and then everybody wakes up and it's just a great situation, and they manage to hunt down the evil fairy and they find her. And at that point, the pantomime dame shouts out, "Here she is, boys and girls. What will we do with her?" And all the kids shout out, "Kill her!" It was shocking, honestly. And I realized two things at that moment. The first is, if we really want to solve the overcrowding of prisons, we need to put kids in charge of the judicial system. Second thing is that forgiveness does not come naturally to us, does it? We have to be taught it, we have to learn it, we have to work hard at it. And you know what? I think we find it just as hard to receive forgiveness as we do to offer forgiveness. I wonder this morning, are you someone who finds it difficult to receive God's forgiveness? When you feel guilty or ashamed about something you've said or done, do you instinctively feel that you need to kind of atone in some way for it? Maybe kind of sit in the sin bin for a day or two until your conscience has quietened down a bit and you feel you can begin to kind of get your head back up again. You see, we need to live by faith and not by our feelings. The truth is, you can't atone for your sins. You don't need to atone for your sins. Your sins are already atoned for. That's what Jesus has done on the cross. Your sins are covered by his blood, not just the sins of the past, but the sins you still will commit, because we all still sin. We are not yet made perfect. There's a verse that we all need to carry in our hearts. 1 John 1 verse 9. I wonder if you know this. It says, "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just. And will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." How can God be just in forgiving your sin? We can understand how God is merciful in forgiving our sin, but how is it that he is also just in forgiving our sins? The reason is because the penalty for your sin has already been paid. It would not be just of God to require you to pay a debt that has already been paid. Isn't that amazing? That God is just in forgiving our sins. God is not reluctant to forgive your sin. He really isn't. When you think of all that he has done, why would he not want to forgive your sin? He has done everything in order that he may forgive your sin and mine. Now, David says, blessed indeed is the man or woman whose sin the Lord will never count against him. You see, we're back in this accounting thing. God will not count. It's like it's gone. Sometimes someone will dredge up. Has this ever happened to you? Families are good at this, isn't they? They remind you of something that you did 20 years ago or 3 weeks ago or whatever. They never let you forget. But God isn't like that. God keeps no record. When he forgives you, that's the end of it. He will never count your sin against you. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So Jesus takes our massive debt of sin, a debt that we could never repay. He transfers it to his account. He pays it in full. His death wipes the slate clean, and his perfect righteousness is credited to your account. God looks at you and he delights in you. Do you know that? God looks at you this morning and he delights in you. He loves you no less than he loves Jesus. Why would he do all this and not forgive you? It's just not going to happen. I think I'm going to leave it there. Let's have the band back up. Can we add that? There's an old song. I'm not going to sing this, as probably most of you don't know it anyway, but I was just thinking about this song this morning. And it goes like this. Maybe some of you are old enough to remember it. I'm accepted. I'm forgiven. Yeah? I am fathered by the true and living God. I'm accepted. No condemnation. I am loved by the true and living God. There's no guilt or fear as I draw near to the Savior and Creator of the world. There is joy and peace as I release my worship to you, O Lord. You ready to release?